Praise the Lord. That song is such a good expression of our gospel, that our life is hid with Christ. And praise the Lord for that. As we grow in the understanding of who Christ is and our great need for Him as Christians, when you come to that revelation that on your greatest day of your own sanctification, your own conformity to Christ, on your greatest day that you will ever have on this earth, where you are truly worshiping Christ and obedient to Christ, on the greatest day, you are under so much grace, it's unfathomable. And so the beauty of the gospel is this: I am hid with Christ. His perfected righteousness is what clothes me. His blood is what washes me. So when I stand before the Father, I will have zero sin regarding my justification, and I will have perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that's our gospel, to be received through the repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why when we sing those songs, I hope your heart recognizes how much of that is gospel truth, and you sing out loud out of a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come, stand in our guilt place, take our wrath, die in our place, rise from the dead, offer you forgiveness and perfect righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ. A glorious, glorious gospel. Praise the Lord. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is part 2 of our study through 15 through 20. I spoke with some of the brothers after service last week, and literally every word in 15 through 20 is worthy of a sermon. And so praying and trusting that as we step through this, we may plunge deeper into some aspects and not so much in others, not because they're not worthy, just trying to figure out how to rightly divide, proclaim, and give glory to Jesus Christ through the preaching of His Word. I'd like to pray before we read the text this morning. And I want to pray and ask you, I hope many of you are coming to evangelize today. And if you can, I understand, but I hope you would make that not only just a regular thing that we, when the church goes out, but that it's a reality of your life. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 to go and make disciples is given to every believer. And so today we go forth with the proclamation of the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith, trusting and praying that the Holy Spirit will draw those who are His, and that if we can, we will come alongside them and help them in the making of discipleship, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded them to observe. And so this is more than just the scattering of seed that we go out forth. You know, if the Lord should bring an increase that we're aware of, we would come alongside these people, but it begins with the scattering the seed of the gospel. And I want you to know this: if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ and you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are called to the Great Commission. And I'm not saying if you don't go out today, you're not fulfilling it at all. But in your life, you are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, by your life, you should be a living testimony. But in order for them to repent and believe, in order for them to believe, they must hear. And in order for them to hear, it must be proclaimed. And to proclaim the gospel doesn't mean that you're a preacher. Does that make sense? I think sometimes people hear that we are to proclaim the gospel and they go, "Well, I'm not a preacher." Well, to preach is to proclaim. And so you are to herald this glorious truth. And so when you go forth and sit with people and have conversation, you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm not saying, again, if you don't come today, you're not fulfilling your call. We strive to do this, one, so we can fulfill the call of the Great Commission corporately; two, to help train people who are newer converts or have not shared the gospel, that they may come alongside someone who has and they can learn and pray alongside with them. So if you're not actively, as a way of life, sharing the gospel, you need to be. And if you're afraid, I would say to you that one of the greatest ways to learn how to do it is to go stand by someone as they share the gospel, and you can pray for them. If you're afraid, you don't need to say anything today. Just come and listen. And then begin to pray about your responsibility in this and go forth. There are tracts out there on the table afterwards. We don't want anyone going alone, so partner up. We'll be going to parks, laundromats, outdoor malls, and just engaging people with the glorious hope of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So if you're not doing that, do it. If you want more training in it, come today. And if you want to fulfill it with us corporately as we go out today, come and be a part of it. But I want to pray for that, because I don't know about you, I don't want to go out there with a bunch of knowledge. I want to come out there in the power of the Holy Spirit, because if that seed goes forth and the Holy Spirit doesn't come, it won't grow. There'll be no increase. So we're praying for that reality to come. So if you'll join me in prayer, we'll also be praying as we now open God's Word and worship Him through the preaching of His Word. So let's bow our heads. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. God, there is no other name by which man can come to You. It is the name of Jesus and Him alone. God, we come with nothing else in our hand. We come in faith in His finished and accomplished work, His atoning death, His righteousness which clothes us, God. That's what we come in. Empty-handed, clinging to Christ. Thank You for a Savior. Thank You for the hope we have in Him. Thank You for drawing us, God. God, as we studied last week, You have opened up our eyes to the truth of our sin, to who You are, to the reality of Christ and who He is. You've granted us repentance and faith. And so from beginning to end, eternity past to eternity future, You deserve all the glory. And we give praise to You now, God, collectively and in our hearts personally. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for drawing us. And we pray that You get glory in and through us now. God, as we go forth today in obedience to Your Word, collectively as a church to reach the lost, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of proclamation, would You help us? Would You grant us boldness? Would You bring to remembrance Your Word in conversations? And would You bring the increase as the seed goes forth? You'd prepare hearts that it would fall on good ground and it would bring forth fruit, evidence of regeneration, God. Do these things. Glorify Yourself. Help us, Lord. And now, God, as we come to Your Word, we open it because we need to be fed. Our minds need to be renewed. Your Word gives life to us, God. And so please, through the preaching of Your Word, guard my mouth. Help me to be faithful to Your Word. And then take the seed of Your Word, God, and plant it in the hearts of Your people. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive, to embrace the truths of Jesus. And in seeing Him and knowing Him, strengthen Your people. Encourage them, Father. And for those here today who don't know You, who may think they do or who proclaim You but have never been born again, God, through the preaching of Your Word, through the preaching of Christ, awaken dead souls to life and bring glory to Your name through repentance and faith in their hearts. We commit these things to You, and we need Your help, and we ask in the blessed name of Jesus, our hope and Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in like I mentioned last week, not that it's so important, but this is my favorite text in the Bible. And my understanding, one of the greatest group of scriptures that magnify the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. that if rightly understood and rightly embraced and rightly responded to, will and should transform lives. Even as born again believers, we are ever growing in the revelation of who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? And as we study Scripture and God unveils Christ to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see more of who He is, His majesty, His supremacy, His sufficiency, and then in light of all that, His preeminence in this world, in this church, and in our hearts and in our affections. And that's my prayer again, that we would see more of Christ. We would love Him more as we see Him more. We would joyfully forsake all, sell all, it says in Matthew 13:44. Joyfully He sold all things to purchase a field, to get the treasure in the field. And my prayer is that as Christ is unveiled through His Word, that we would see Him for who He is. And everything in this world would lose its pull on us, because we've seen a greater treasure and a greater prize. And with joy, we just forsake all and run to Christ. And run to Christ. Last week, I put this verse up, and I'm going to put it up again today, and it might come up again tomorrow, or next week, I mean. And the verse is Matthew 16:13-15. Because we're answering this question today again. Here's the question. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus turns it in verse 15, makes it personal, and He does that to each and every one of us. So we need to ask this question to ourselves right now, here, as we sit. But who do you say that He is? And this is more than being able to give a doctrinally correct response. Who do you say Christ is more than being able to recite some things you have heard about Him. The question being asked is not only who is He, but who is He to you? How do you respond to the reality of who He is? Because we mentioned last week, the demons can answer verse 15 theologically correct. They know who He is. You see it when He encounters them. The Son of God, what are you doing here? Have you come to punish me already? They know who He is. They know that He's over them. The problem is they hate Him. And that's the reality for all of mankind. God has revealed Himself to us through nature, through His law written upon our heart. And the natural man hates God. And so when I say, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? I'm not just looking for the right answer, although we need to get the answer right. We need to understand what it means. What we're asking in addition to that is, but how do you live in light of that reality? How do you respond to Christ in light of the reality that He is preeminent, that He is the supreme authority, that He is God? What is your response to that reality? Getting the answer right isn't the end of it. Responding to the reality of that right answer is the end. And so, corporately, we need to understand this. That's why we're preaching through the Bible. Individually, you need to understand this, and you need to respond rightly. Because you get this answer and this response wrong, you perish forever in hell. So that's the severity of what we're dealing with today. Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible clearly answers that for us. By the working of the Holy Spirit, understanding these things, we can see who Christ is. And again, our text in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20 gives us the answer of who is Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at now. Who is Jesus? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Please follow along in your Bible. If you do not have a Bible, raise your hand. We will gladly, joyfully provide you with a Bible. If you don't own one, keep it and read it. If you do own it, bring it and give it back. But I want you to not take my word for these things. I want you to look at the Bible. I'll put the information up on the screens, but I want you to look at your Bible. Follow along with me as we read here. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I am going to review a little bit because getting the full picture of this text at one time is part of the text. And so if you'll bear with me each week as I do review some, because each part of it just continues to build upon the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The hard part about breaching a text like this is you have to divide it up. But in dividing it up, you don't get the full picture in one breath. So bear with me through that as we review from last week what Paul meant by part A of verse 15. In verses 15 through 20, Paul answers the question, who is Jesus? And he answers it in relation to God, in relation to creation, and in relation to the church. And all of those are significant and important to each of us. So verse 15a, the first thing he said is, he is the image of the invisible God. And we asked last week, well, what does Paul mean by that statement? Many will argue, many of the cults will look at this verse and argue that he's teaching that Jesus Christ is like God. He's kind of like a picture of him, but he's not actually God, because if he was actually God, Paul would just say he's God. And he said he's the image of God, so he's not really God. And we said that if you hold to that view, you've got some problems scripturally. And one of the problems we pointed to was Isaiah 46, 9, where it says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. So if the cults are going to argue Jesus is like God, but he's not God, that's not true. Because there is nothing like God. Angels are not like God. God is holy. He is separate from all things in his godness. And we mentioned last week that God is not different from us in a quantitative perspective. It is not that you again have really evil men down here, somewhat evil men here, good men on the earth here, then you got angels here, and maybe a seraphim here, and then God is up here. That's a quantitative increase. When God says he is holy, it means he is separate. So you have everything over here and God over here, because nothing is like God. That is the definition of godness. He is separate from all things. He is holy. So it can't mean that he's just like God, because it's contradictory to Scripture. So when we see things like this, we say, well, how do we then understand what Paul means when he says he's the image of the invisible God? And this is what we need to do when we're studying Scripture, brothers and sisters. You will come across hard texts. What does that mean? I don't understand what that means. And you need to stop. And you need to understand what is it saying in its historical and grammatical context. This is what you do when you read any book. So there are true things that you put into practice in the study of Scripture. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. But you also have to just apply study tools that all of us should be doing. And you do it with other books. So we need to read this in its grammatical and historical context. Well, what's the context of verse 15 if we keep reading? It says in verse 16, he actually begins to attribute attributes of God to Jesus. and what? And saying that he's the creator of all things. We read back in Genesis the account that says that God created these things. You read in the book of Job when Job begins to address God and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know." God is the creator of all things. But in verse 16, the context of verse 15, we see that Paul begins to attribute to Jesus Christ attributes attributed to God, creation. So if he's saying he's like God, but then right after that, he says the things that God does, we actually attribute to Jesus. Then we begin to get a picture of what he means when he says he's the image of God. Then in verse 19, continued following in the context, Paul gives a further clarifying verse to what he means when he says things like he's the image of God. Look at verse 19. "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The completeness, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. The extent, the depth of God, you could say. So in every aspect, Jesus Christ is God-like in the depths of his aspects. He's going deep here now in that. So then we see in verse chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And Paul's giving even more clarifying statements. Not only in the depth of who God is do we see those things in Christ, but in the breadth of who God is. So the whole fullness of God is in Christ. Now I want you to think for a second. We've been made in the image of God. The Bible tells us that. But if I come to you and I say this to you, the fullness of who God is and all of his attributes and the extent and the depth of all those things, just look at me and you'll see them. I hope you would begin to grab stones and pick them up like the Jews did to Jesus Christ when he made such claims and says, "We are going to stone you for blasphemy." Because the fullness of God and his infinite power, wisdom, omniscience, everything is not revealed in me. And the depth of God and all his attributes is not revealed in me. Yes, God can work in and through us. He can empower us to do things. But you don't see the fullness and the depth of God dwelling in me. But Jesus Christ, they do make such statements about. And if Jesus isn't God, those are blasphemous statements. Those are blasphemous statements. We begin to look outside of the immediate context to answer what he's talking about and see if there were other things spoken about Christ or other parallel texts where similar things were said, where we might be able to look at something a little bit more clear to get an understanding of something that might not be so clear on the surface. And we looked at when Christ was born and the accounts of his birth, we hear this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. So at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the coming of God in the flesh, the incarnate Christ, you see that he is attributed to a name that means God is with us. So what does it mean when he says he's the image of the invisible God? It means the fullness. Every attribute of God is seen in him. The depth of those attributes are seen in him. And when he comes into creation, into existence, in the form of humanity taking on flesh, it is said that God is now with us. So what picture is beginning to be drawn about who Jesus Christ is? Then we looked at parallel texts like Hebrews 1 verse 3, where it says, "He, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the exact representation of his essence and being." You see, these writers are now beginning to give clearer understandings of what things like image mean, when you later on can see a very parallel text, which we'll keep referring to throughout our study of verses 15 through 20. And it says he's the exact imprint of his nature. He's not kind of like it. He doesn't in some way kind of resemble it. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And then further on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we see even there that text that are referred to of the Father are brought to the Son, where it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever," attributed to Jesus. And again, we just see over and over claims of the deity of Christ throughout Scripture. We looked at John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word is God. That's a claim being spoken there by John. And then it says, "That Word, which is God, becomes flesh." Who's that? Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, it gives us an understanding. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Now think about that. John's writing, and he says, the Word is God. The Word was God. That Word becomes flesh. But hold on a minute. No one's ever seen God the Father, except for the one who is seated at the right, who's now be revealing Him. And we get the understanding that when Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we can look at these parallel type texts, and what does it say about Him? That Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, and we begin to look at Jesus, we actually see who God is. John makes it clear in chapter 10, verse 30. He makes a statement like this: "I and the Father are one." You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the Jews at that time understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And I don't have it up there, but in verse 31, Jesus, they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "Why are you going to stone me? For what good works I've done?" And they said, "Not because of good works that you've done that we're going to stone you, but because you have blasphemed." Why? "And saying that you're one with God, you make yourself equal with God." You make yourself God. And if Jesus isn't God, the right response would be what? To stone him. But here's the reality. Jesus is God. And he makes claims of deity. And then in chapter 14, sorry, I didn't have that there, 14, verse 6 through 10. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Listen to what he says here. "From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." No one's ever seen God the Father. Jesus stands up and says, from now on, now that you've seen me and you know me, you have seen him and you do know him. Very blasphemous statement, unless he's God. Unless he's God. Verse 8. So Philip hears that and he says to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus, rightfully seeing what his unbelief is, says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" In other words, Philip, what have I been proclaiming to you? What claims have I been making? What claim am I making, Philip, if I say to you, you've seen the Father now? You know the Father now. Why? Philip, you know me. And look what he says. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So what do we come to the conclusion of? Jesus is the image of the invisible God because Jesus is God. And in seeing Jesus, we see God. That's what Paul means. So that's how we work through, taken alone, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? And then we look at it in its immediate context and we work our way out and keep looking at the context of who does Jesus claim to be? What do the parallel texts say? And the obscure, the not so clear text begins to become very clear as we begin to look at it in light of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. This is how we handle texts. In verses 15 through 20, again, Paul is putting forth the supremacy, the sufficiency, in the preeminence of Christ. And he's doing it specifically for a reason. Because the church in Colossae has begun to believe they need more than Jesus Christ. They've begun to believe and they're being tempted and being taught by some that Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. And they need to add on to Jesus with worldly wisdom. And they need to add on in things like asceticism and worshiping other things. And Paul's building a ground for who Jesus Christ is. So when he begins to address those things, they will see that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. and He is preeminent in all things. Now verse 15, part B. The firstborn of all creation. Again, left alone, nothing else around it. You don't know anything yet. And I come to you and I say, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. You're going to say, well, what do you mean by that? What could that possibly mean? And so it's a reasonable question. And this is another text that the cults take and they begin to twist and turn and manipulate it outside of its context and outside of the greater context of Scripture. And they have one goal. To not see or believe who Jesus claims to be. This is the goal of the enemy, to blind the eyes of the unbeliever to the glories of Jesus Christ. And this is why we said in the beginning, Jesus Christ is the dividing line. This is why we can't lock arms in missions work with anyone who has a different understanding of who Jesus is. We don't grab arms with Catholics. You say, well, why not? They believe that Jesus is God. Yes, but they don't believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They don't believe it is by grace through faith alone. They believe Jesus accomplished something, but our good works need to be added to it to complete it. That's an insufficient Savior. That's a different Jesus. We don't lock arms with people who have a different view of Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to you preaching another gospel than the one taught by Jesus Christ through the apostles, we don't have anything to do with that. We don't think we're better, but we just can't lock arms with someone who has a different view of Jesus. This is why we don't lock arms with Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to come to your door. They're going to say a lot of the right things. A good question to ask them is this: who's Jesus Christ? What do you mean He's the Savior? Is He God? Well, no, He's not God. And they're going to begin to point to verses like this. And this is why they are not, we don't believe the same thing. We have a different Savior. When you change Jesus, you change the gospel. When you change the gospel, anathema. Anathema. They need to hear the truth. You need to share the truth with them. But they are not believing what we believe. What does this mean in its historical context? In the historical context, meaning what? In the Jewish and Roman context, to say the firstborn of all creation could mean two different things. You could be speaking to the chronological order that someone was born. In my home, in our home, Zach is the firstborn in our home. Chronologically, he was born before Gabe and Eden. So he's first in the order of birth in our home. But there's also a historical context that the Jews would understand and even the Roman cultures would understand, that when you speak of things like firstborn of all creation or firstborn there, that we could be also speaking about a position or a rank. Because we know from reading of Scripture that those who are firstborn typically have what? They have the inheritance rights. They have the birth rights. They have the heir. They have more rights than those. And so we have here two things. Is Paul saying to us, in all of creation, Jesus Christ was created first. He was born first. Chronologically, the order is Jesus, and then other things were created after Him. So He's a created being. Is that the message Paul's trying to get to us? Or is Paul trying to say to us, is Paul trying to say to us, no, I'm speaking to you in regards to the rights of the firstborn. In other words, the rank, the position that if someone were firstborn, they would have. And we have to look at those two things and ask that. Is Paul speaking about order of creation here? Or is Paul speaking about rights in regards to the creation? How do we answer that? If we just read the words, we won't understand it. If we just read the words, we won't understand it. So what do? We do the exact same thing we did last week. We say, what's the context that Paul's speaking within? And we read it within that context. And then we'll step outside of that context and get a broader scriptural context. And then we'll look to the flow of thought that Paul's walking us through. And we'll begin to ask questions. What could he mean here by this? What's the goal? What's he getting at? What's he trying to show us in regards to these things? And you'll be able to look at the context within its immediate context in the book and the greater context of Scripture. And you'll be able to come to a conclusion of what Paul means when he says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So again, we answer that by looking at the context. What is the context of the firstborn of all creation? Well, what was last week's sermon? He is the image of the invisible God. And through our study of that, we came to the immediate context, greater context, and overall scriptural context that what? What Paul was saying is, Jesus Christ is God. Now, what do we know about God? He's eternally existent. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so just understanding the context of verse 15 alone, 15a, he's the image of the invisible God, meaning what we studied? He's God. We come to 15b and it says the firstborn of all creation. And we're saying, does that mean he's a created being? And we're talking about chronological order of creation. Or does that mean he has rights and privileges over creation? Which one do we mean? If we just look at verse 15 alone, we must come to the understanding that this is not talking about Jesus Christ being a created being. Because if we've already established that he's God, God has no beginning. Context alone of just verse 15, when 15a is rightly understood, it clearly helps us understand of the two possible meanings that could come from firstborn of all creation. We come to the understanding this is in no way speaking to the beginning or the creation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. Therefore, what? He has no beginning. So if this was the only verse Paul gave us, we could come to the right understanding of what firstborn of creation means. It doesn't mean creation in the sense that we have a created being here. It means over all creation, he has rights. He's the heir of these things. He's treated as the firstborn would be treated. Why? Because we've already established that he's God. But then you look at verse 16. So if Jesus is God, he can't have a beginning or be a part of creation. So verse 15 context alone gives us the understanding of what Paul is getting to. But he doesn't stop there. We'll just continue on to verse 16. Look at verse 16. For by him, the one we've established as God in part A, we'll skip part B. We don't know what it means quite yet. I think we do, but we'll skip it. We'll come to verse 16 now. By this one who is God, all things were created. And I want you to notice Paul's emphasis on the word all here, because it's intentional. And you might think, man, he's overdoing it. Yes, he is, and it's for an intent purpose. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now think of that. If Jesus is a created being, which some would say firstborn of creation means, oh, that means he's a created being, therefore he can't be God. Well, 15a already established he's God. And then 16 says he created everything. And you say, well, it doesn't mean everything. It actually says everything, all things. Well, that means here on earth. Well, it says on earth and in heaven. Well, let's talk about the physical things we can actually touch. No, it says visible and invisible. And many of these cults would argue that Jesus is an angel or a brother of an angel or an offspring thereof. And then so Paul carefully says, whether you're talking about thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, and all those words are used in Scripture to describe angels. So think about this. He destroys through the divine leading of the Holy Spirit writing in Paul, knowing what the church of Colossae is going to be dealing with, and know what we deal with the cults that arrived in the 1800s, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these things. They all argue the same thing. Jesus isn't God. Jesus isn't sufficient. So Paul is establishing Jesus is God. He knows they're going to come and say, well, he's an angel. He's a created being. And he's addressing it already saying, he created all the angels. He created all things we can see with our eyes, whether on earth. He created all the things that we see in heaven, visible, invisible. He created them all. And it's like Paul's reaching out his arms as far as he necessarily needs to grab in all the existing cultic untruths about Christ and all the future cultic untruths about Christ. And he brings them all together and he wants you to say this. Listen, no matter what they say, I want you to know he made it all. So if he made everything, he would have to fit in if he's a created being. But he made it all, so he can't create himself. So we've got a problem. If you're saying he's an angel, I just said he made all those things. Heaven, earth, invisible, visible. So Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reached all the way as far as necessary. All the way as far as necessary. And anything they want to say about Jesus Christ, trying to make him a created being, Paul definitively, clearly says that won't work. So now what you have is a sandwiched context. Jesus is God. We'll leave part B out, firstborn of creation. And everything that's ever been made, visible, invisible, heaven and earth, rulers, authority, all angels included, he made them all. So to step back in the middle of that and go, oh, what he means is he's an angel and he was created, doesn't fit in the context. It collapses. The argument collapses upon itself. If Paul intends to teach us that Jesus is part of creation, he contradicts himself here in verse 16 by the emphasizing of the word all and the far reaching of all the things he discusses here. He emphasizes it twice and the careful descriptions of heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and authorities, all those things attributed to spiritual beings and angels. The argument collapses on itself when you grasp what Paul's trying to get at here. Again, many who argue this say that Jesus is a created being. He's an angel. But the problem is, it just said he created all the created beings, visible and invisible. He created all the angels. So we got a problem, because that is some double talk, Paul. Jesus is created. He's an angel, but he made all the angels and all the things that were created. Paul, you're not flowing with thought here, if that's what you mean. This is how we read things in their context. Now, another thing, the end of verse 16 says, not only did he create it all, but it was all made for him. And there's another pointing to Jesus Christ in his preeminence, which only should be given to God. Only should be given to God. What's the takeaway? Jesus created all things, heaven and earth, and they are for him. Now, again, verse 15b, firstborn of all creation, is sandwiched between two clarifying statements as to why Jesus would have rights and ranks over all creation. From the immediate context, what is this teaching us? The rights and privileges of a firstborn would have, Jesus has over all creation. This understanding works with the flow of thought of the text, where a chronological understanding of firstborn of creation does not. Let me walk you through both and see if you agree with what I just said. Let's take the stance that firstborn of all creation means that Jesus is a created being, and it's speaking of chronological order and when he was created. Let's see if it works with the flow of thought here. I'm going to start with 15a, kind of just say in some words what it means. We'll include that in 15b. We'll carry on to 15c, and you see if it flows well. Here's what the cults would say. They wouldn't agree with us in the part A, but we're going to say it anyways. Jesus Christ is God, yet he was created, and in the order of creation he was first, and he created all things, and all things were created for him. See, there's a break in the flow of thought. Now, here's the way I would render it and see if the thought flows better. Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, he has reign over all the earth and rights over it all because he created it all and it's all made for him. Do you see how the thought flows more consecutively to say that the firstborn of all creation means Jesus has rights and privileges? He's the heir of all creation. That makes sense if he's God and if he created it all. But to say if he's God and he created it all, and by the way, in the middle of that, I put, but he was created, and in that creation, he was the first one created. It's a break in the flow of thought. So again, we're thinking contextually here. What is Paul trying to communicate? Jesus is God. He has reign and rights and heir of all that's created because he created everything that's been made. It was made for him. That flow of thought works a lot better. And this is how we read things in context. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to disengage your mind in the reading and rendering of Scripture. It is to be understood. It is true that there are hard texts. It is true when we begin to speak about things like the triune aspect of God, that we can understand it to the degree that Scripture explains it, but we don't want to try to go beyond that because our minds can't conceive that. But here's what God has shown us. What we should know and can know, he's revealed to us in Scripture, and we need to rightfully understand, divide, and defend the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. What are we learning? If you just skim these verses, it's easy to come to wrong conclusions. How many times have I stood up here and pleaded with you? You need to read the Word of God to gain the breadth of Scripture. But you need to study the Word of God to get the depth of Scripture. What are we saying? This is hard work. It's hard work. It requires effort, time, sacrifice, prioritizing of life. Because what we're getting to, and we're going to arrive at the end of this series, is this. Jesus Christ is preeminent. And if there's anything worth giving up your life for, it is Jesus Christ. And what do we mean when we say give up our life for Jesus Christ? It is through the revelation of Jesus Christ, through his revealed word, that he becomes more preeminent in your heart. He is preeminent, but it's through the revelation of the study of Scripture that we see him as he is. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we respond rightly. This is Christianity. This is Christianity. And this is why laziness won't cut it. This is why competing desires won't cut it. Jesus Christ is worthy of all things. And we as a people, and the revelation of him through truth, need to begin to see him for the treasure that he is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then respond rightly. And part of that will be the prioritizing of your life around the reading and study of Scripture. Would I look into your life last week? Think about this. If I followed you around last week and just watched your life, I was behind you just watching everything you did, would I come away at the end of the week saying, Scripture, for the purpose of the revelation of God and Jesus Christ, is priority in this person's life? If not, what would I come to the conclusion was? Do you see that? Our lives should reflect that reality. Does it? This is what I mean when I say respond rightly to the revelation of Jesus Christ. If he is God, and he's the heir of all creation, and he created everything, and it was created for him, that is such a practical doctrine. People say, give me some practical stuff, man. Just tell me what to do. If you grasp what we just said, Jesus is God. He is the heir of all creation, and he has rights over it all. He made everything that's ever been made, and it was made for him. If that doesn't provide practical output for you, you don't grasp it. That should change everything in your life. at the revelation of what we just said and the growing in the depth of that should transform everything in your life. Everything should be touched by that. That's why when you hear preachers, good preachers say this, doctrine and theology is practical. They get it. When someone comes up and just says, hey, you know what? We all should just live moral lives. That's not what Christianity is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ for who He is and then living in light of that revelation. And that revelation comes through doctrine and theology. That's why we preach doctrine and theology. That's why Scripture goes doctrine, doctrine, theology, theology, practical outworking of that. This is what it should look like. If I just say be moral and skip all this stuff, you'll never get it. And whatever you do, you're doing it for the wrong reason and the wrong motivation to the wrong end. We've got to see this stuff by God's grace. And it will come through studying Scripture. Well, I don't see Jesus for the treasure He is. Is the Word a priority in your life? No. Then I don't expect you to see it. Because this world flashes and blinks and draws your attention 24/7. And if you're not renewing your mind, you won't see Jesus for the treasure He is. You won't. What's the testimony of the rest of Scripture? How about Psalms 89:27? What I'm showing by this verse is this. Is this reference of firstborn ever used in Scripture to reference heir and right over something rather than chronological birth order? That's what I'm asking by this text. Is firstborn ever used in Scripture to refer to someone being worthy, an heir, having the right, having the rank over something, rather than chronologically defining it? The answer is yes. Look at this. Speaking of David, in Psalm 89:27, and I will make him the firstborn. What do you mean by that? The highest of the kings of the earth. Who was the first king in Israel? Saul. So here's an example where the word firstborn is not a reference to chronological order of creation, but rather to hierarchy, rather to rights, rather to ranking. And the text defines that. I'll make him, David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So we do see examples in Scripture where firstborn is used not to reference chronology of order of creation, but rather to show heir and rank. And that's exactly what I believe Paul is doing in 15b. He says Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Jesus is heir over all creation. Jesus has rank over all creation. Why? Because 15a says He's God and 16 says He created all things and it's for Him. That fits so perfectly in the context. We see it. This is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, which is normally in Hebrew, but the earlier writings were in Greek. So if you look up that word firstborn here in the Septuagint, it's the exact same word we're using here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15b. So in other words, I'm not in lunacy just pulling stuff out of the air. These types of references are also made in other places in Scripture regarding firstborn. This is a broader contextual argument that when Paul says firstborn of creation, he means heir and rank, not order of creation. What else will we look at in Scripture? How about a prophetic word about Jesus Christ given through Isaiah? Look what it says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, very important word, Father, Prince of Peace. In Scripture, yes, there is a moment in time when Jesus, being God, comes into creation, into humanity by taking on flesh. That's a son is given. A child is born. But you notice what it says about the Son. He's given. He's not created. Why? He's eternally existent. And that's what it says at the end of the text. The everlasting Father, which he's referencing back to Jesus. So in the birth of Jesus Christ, there's a child born. That's not the creation of the Son, though. The Son was given. Why? He's eternally existent. Why? He's God. Why? He's the everlasting Father. This is the triune God. This is the triune God. Now, let me show you a parallel text. Probably, in my opinion, the best parallel text to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20 is Hebrews chapter 1. I keep referencing it, and I will, because they're so parallel. And all the things that Paul's writing about, Jesus being God, Jesus being the creator of the universe. Next time we'll get together, Jesus being the head of the church, the Redeemer. The writer of Hebrews does the exact same thing. Jesus is God, Jesus is the creator, Jesus is an heir worthy, and Jesus is the Redeemer. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. Look at this. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. That statement is the parallel to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15b. He is the firstborn of all creation. It's the same line of thought. That's the rendering of what that can mean. Either in 15b it means chronology of creation, or it means this. He has appointed him the heir of all things. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What do you mean? He's the heir of all things. Why is that? Colossians 1:16. He created it all. It's all for him. It just flows with the line of thought. It matches the parallel text. It's used that same way in other places in Scripture. I think we're coming to the right rendering of what he means by the firstborn of all creation. What would the summary be then? The firstborn of all creation. From the immediate, 15a, verse 16, in the flow of thought context, the use of firstborn in Scripture, Psalm 89, 27, other parallel text, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we allow the clear to give understanding to the unclear. Because I would say with you, and I would agree, firstborn of creation, without any context around it, what do you mean? So what do? We look to other similar texts to allow a clearer writing and revelation to interpret, to understand what the not so clear is. We allow the clear to give understanding to the unclear, and we arrive at the understanding that when Paul says firstborn of creation, he means that Jesus, being God, has the rights and the rules of all things and is the heir of all things. Now that didn't happen in a 5-minute read. And your growing in the revelation of Scripture is not going to happen in 5 minutes. This takes time. This takes hard work. This takes study. This takes prioritizing. This takes sacrifice. And my question to my own heart and to all of you is this. Is Jesus worthy? Because verse 18, when we get there, it says he's preeminent. He should be first. In other words, he is first. How about that? But then he should be first as you respond rightly to who he is. Is he worthy of sacrifice? Because in order to study texts, it's going to require a lot of time. It's going to require a lot of time. So I'm going to look and see how long I've been going. Okay. I had hoped to get through verse 17, but that's not going to happen. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip all this and bring that next week. And we're going to go to, don't look. Here we go. Summary. Now this summary includes verse 17. But we'll come back and get that next week. Because I want you to drink down 15 and 16 first. Jesus Christ is God. 15a. He is the rightful ruler and heir of all things. 15b. We'll study this next week in more detail. He created all things, and all things were created for him. That's a very important part we'll get to next week. Verse 17, which I hope to get to, but I didn't. He is before all things. We'll get to that next week. And all things are held together by him. That's very important and amazing. We'll get to that next week. Here's the response. You ready? In light of this, if Jesus is God, He's the rightful heir of all things. He created all things. They were made for Him. He is before all things, and He sustains and holds all things together. My question is this. If all that's true, and the text says that it is, we believe that it is, here's the question I want to ask. Do you see an inconsistency, if all that's true, for you to say Jesus Christ is a part of my life? You say, what's wrong with that? If He's all those things, and He's just an ornament you're going to add on to your life, you didn't see Him. You didn't see Him. He is all those things. And verse 18 says, therefore, He's preeminent. He should have first place in all things because of who He is. So for a man, mankind, to say, well, He can be part of my life, like Sunday morning, 2 hour stuff, I can do that, is to completely and utterly miss the reality of who He is. If He is preeminent, and He is, then He can't be a part of your life. And Scripture doesn't teach you to make Him a part of your life. And that kind of talk should be out of our mouths. Because to say that is to mean, well, He's not preeminent, I'm preeminent. And I guess whatever He can add to make my life better, I'll take. That's such a low view of Jesus Christ. The only reasonable and biblical conclusion is Jesus Christ is life. He's not a part of life, brothers and sisters. He is life. Or He's nothing to you. He can't be a part of our life. That is inconsistent with the revelation of who He is. You don't take kings of the universe and say, I'll give you a few minutes here and there, I guess. They are preeminent. They reign. And they are your life. Or they're nothing. This is why we can say things like this. If I have everything in this world except Jesus, I've got nothing. And if you're still striving for the things of this world, believing the lie, and you're accumulating them, but you don't have Christ, you have nothing. But you can also say, if I have nothing, and if I lose everything, but I have Jesus, I've got everything. See, this is the revelation of who He is. Strip me of everything. And I got Christ. I've got everything. Do you see that ever in Scripture? Take a man who had everything the world had to offer, strip him of it, beat him, and throw him in a dungeon. And he'll sing praises because he's got Christ. You know why? Jesus is his everything. He knows that Jesus is King of glory. And because he has him and you've stripped him of everything else and he's teetering on death, he will sing praise because Jesus Christ is his treasure and his joy, not his circumstances. That's Christianity. And I'm not saying you have to be beaten, stripped of all things, and thrown in a prison cell to be a Christian. I'm saying no matter what you have, what has you? That's my question. Does the preeminent King of the universe who created all things, the heir of all things, does He have you? Are your affections towards Him? This is the way Paul put it. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is really no living without Christ. And any living you supposedly have outside of Him is deceit. It's false. That's why Jesus said, let the dead go bury the dead. What do you mean by that? They're dead people. They're not truly living. They're going to go bury their dead parents. To live is to know Christ, and to know Christ is to live. Jesus Christ is preeminent in all, and we'll close with this question and sing praise to His name. Does my life reflect that? Does my life reflect that Jesus Christ is the preeminent first place of all? Because here's the answer. He is. He is preeminent. It's not a, hey, is he preeminent or not? He is preeminent. The question is, do our lives reflect that? And that's an ever-growing reality. But brothers and sisters, are you coming to the place where your life shines so Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the universe? Or does your life shine and show that the world is? That's why doctrine's practical. So my prayer is that as we continue to see Christ unveiled through His Word, that our lives would then conform to the revelation of who He is. And He would not only, He is preeminent, but it would be reflected in our lives and we would have consistency there. I want that in my life. I believe you want that in yours. So let's pray to that end, keep studying. And then as God reveals things that you're giving higher priority to, repent. Remove them from your life. Guard yourself against temptation. And live consistent with the reality that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Let's pray. Father, help us. God, these things we can affirm grammatically, contextually. But God, we want to affirm them in our heart with affection. We want these truths to be a reality that lead, God, and govern our thinking, our words, our joy, our desires, our time, our money, everything. The question, Father, is not, is your Son preeminent? He is. The question is, do we reveal that by our lives? God, I so want that. And I pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, would so unveil Christ through the study of your word day by day, again, that this world is seen for what it is, passing away. And Christ, Christ, Christ defines us. Help us. Help me. As we go to sing now, let us sing because He is preeminent, because He is God. He is the heir. He is the creator. It was for Him and He's the sustainer. And let us sing out and give thanks that in light of all that, He came and died for us. What a gospel. What amazing grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.